that. Our children are dismissed right now for children's church. This morning, my sermon has a unique title, and you'll figure it out once we get into the Word. Why Your Pastors Study the Bible. Why Your Pastors Study the Bible. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I thank You for the service that we've had to this point as we've rejoiced with those who followed You in believers' baptism. We thank You for giving us the opportunity to enjoy that. And Father, now as we turn to Your Word, speak to us through Your Word. Help us to learn Your Word and, Lord, today to be challenged to be students of the Word. So I ask for the help of Your Spirit as we go through Your Word and talk about Your Word and talk about what You want us to do, that You give us understanding and give us clarity of thought and speech for Your glory, not for ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine what it would be like to be mentored by the Apostle Paul as a young pastor. That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it, Mike? Amen. Imagine what it'd be like to be mentored by the man God used to write 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Well, the best known young man that the Apostle Paul ever mentored was Timothy. And gratefully for us pastors and for you, much of what Paul taught Timothy has come down to us. I'd like for you to consider one stream of thought in all that Paul shared with Timothy, all that he gave him for his instruction. I'd like to begin with a verse that I memorized years ago, a verse that is a theme verse for the Awana ministry, for those of you who may have been involved in Awana at one time or another. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul to Timothy, study as hard the word of God as other workmen would study their craft. Give your life to the study of the scriptures. And then in the next chapter, Paul tells Timothy why you need to study the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is, next slide please. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul to Timothy, as you study the Word of God, you will apply the Word of God to every area of ministry. It will be effective in whatever you do because it is the Word of God. And then in the very next chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses one specific area of ministry for every pastor. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul to Timothy, not only do I command you to study the word, but in your preaching and teaching ministry, preach the word, looking for something to say on Sunday morning, preach the word of God. I hope you've noticed the progression as we've gone from chapter to chapter of Paul's thought and his instruction to the young preacher, Timothy. First, give your energies as a pastor to the study of scriptures. Now, there's a lot of things you could study. You can study history. You can study science. You can study math. You can study politics. You can study law. You can study medicine, etc. None of them are bad. But first and foremost, your study should be a study of the Word of God. And you're to do it with discipline and earnestness so that you will not be ashamed, but would be approved. And so, your pastors give themselves to the study of the Word of God. Secondly, we apply it in every ministry the Lord gives us in the church. You see, it's not just a Sunday morning 10 a.m. exercise use of the Word of God. It's in the counseling room with families. It's in the challenging moments of a pastor's life when he needs to confront someone who's gone astray. It's for the instruction of newlyweds and parents and for those who are about to retire. It's for conversation with folks on the golf course and in the grocery store. The Word of God is multifunctional, Paul says to Timothy. Study it and use it wherever you are. And then, finally, in singling out that one word, that one area, the Word of God is to be the substance of a pastor's preaching. My primary preaching job, Pastor Mike's primary preaching job, is to study and share, "Thus saith the Lord." You don't come to church on Sunday to hear, "Thus saith Dave." Not even my wife wants to hear that. We don't come to hear, "Thus saith Mike." The Apostle Paul's mandate in the Holy Scriptures is that we preach the Word of God. But interestingly, on the pages of Scripture, the diligent study of the Word of God is also for other folks as well. Get this, it's also for politicians. Can you believe that? Well, it's true. I'll show it to you in just a moment. How I wish, however, that what you're going to read would be found in Washington, D.C., Madison, and Springfield. That'd be a wonderful thing. Notice God's instruction concerning the kings of Israel, found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me." Then down to verse 18. And when he, that is the king, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Now, I find this is quite amazing. God said every time a king comes to the throne in Israel, the first thing the king must do is take out a notebook or whatever they had back then and a pen, and he is to make his own copy of the law of God, word by word, sentence by sentence, book by book. Now, I was wondering what that would look like, and so I took out my Hebrew Bible, and Genesis through Deuteronomy is 320 pages. All right? That's a lot of copying, isn't it? But God says the first thing every king is to do, make their own copy of this law, under the instruction of the priest. And then the second thing he is to do is to read that book every day for the rest of his life. In other words, the king is to be saturated with the Word of God. He's to study it. He's to apply it as king. He's to know it. And your first thought might be, what king would have the time to do all of that? I'll bet you David, with all of his wars and his administration and his family life, had no time to do all that God required. Well, what do you say about that, David? Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm, the first two verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We go, Okay, Dave, that's one. Then we come to Psalm 119. What can you tell us, David, about your relationship to the Word of God? Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Verse 23, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 78, let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. And you would say, Dave, his friends call him Dave. David, did you have time to read the word day and night? Did you meditate on it? And David said, yeah, I did. Every day. I got up early so I could read the law. I went to bed late so that I could meditate as I fell asleep. Even when in the midst of wars, when people were rebelling against me, I took time to meditate on your word. You know, and as you read David's testimony, you begin to understand why God chose him to write so many of the beautiful psalms that speak to our hearts. His life, even as king, was centered on the scriptures. But David also knew that this would apply to every person, even to our young people, like the two that were baptized today. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Listen carefully. Followers of Jesus Christ are to be students, are to be studiers of the Word of God. That includes your pastors. That includes you, no matter what your age. Now, you might be asking yourself, this seems like an awful long introduction, and it is, but the main part of the sermon won't be as long. You might ask, okay, Pastor Dave, where are you going with this? Well, if you watch Focus on the Word this week, you know where I'm going to go with it. This morning, we finish our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We started it on April 21st, 2024. And today, we come to the last verses. A wonderful journey through the shortest of the Gospels. And the main focus of Mark was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw it on every chapter, almost in every story. We've studied much as we've looked at it all every week, almost, and through our focus on the word time. The problem we have is that we get to the last 12 verses of Mark, and we encounter a problem. And the problem demands that we become diligent students of the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This text that I've just read, these 12 verses, is a disputed text. In fact, there are multiple variations of this text. The one that we just read is called the longer version. There's 12 verses. There's also a shorter version that's only 2 verses. And there are some translations that include both the shorter version and the longer version. Now, just before verse 9, I have this note in the Bible that I'm reading to you from, and you may have a note in your Bible, and it's a note that's usually in brackets, and it says something like this: "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. Why is that? Because the earliest manuscripts end at verse 8. Now, you probably had the same note in your Bible, unless you're following today from a King James version of the Bible. Now, that note is not there. Why? Because in 1611, they did not have available to them what you and I have available to us today. In fact, in 1611, they only had 10% of the manuscripts that you and I now have to study the Word with today. The 2 oldest manuscripts that we have today end in Mark verse 8. So what do we do with this? What do we do when we encounter a disputed text? There's not many. Well, what do we do? Well, let's work through it. Number one, the issue. The issue. Simply stated, were these 12 verses written by Mark, or were they added by someone else later on? Or if they were added later on, what do we do with them? Now, as I've stated, the earliest manuscripts we have do not contain these 12 verses. In fact, the earliest manuscript containing these verses surfaced in the 5th century. So that's 500 years after Mark wrote his gospel. Although it seems that these verses were around a little before, we find it in a full manuscript, but not long before then. When we read the men who followed the disciples, some of which we call the church fathers, those who the disciples trained and who they trained and so on, none of them reference these verses until later on. So the issue is, do we treat these verses as inspired scripture, or do we recognize them as probably added by someone later on? And that question has been around for around 1,700 years. So what do we do? Secondly, we study. The study. All right? We know what the issue is, so we study. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the details, just a few. Not all of them. By the way, this has been a very challenging study this week for your pastor. I honestly am looking forward to next week when I can just sit down with you and say, thus saith the Lord. Actually, the temptation was to preach my sermon last Sunday and then just skip these verses and see if anybody noticed. Many do. In fact, this may be the first time you've ever heard a sermon preached on these 12 verses, because most pastors are smarter than me and stay away. You know, there's an old song that says, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So this fool is tackling the challenge of this passage. Now, what are some of the issues that we find as we encounter this passage? First of all, there's an abrupt break between verse 8 and 9. The Gospel of Mark, as we've gone through it, it flows so well. It goes here, and then we hear the word and Mark takes us to the next place, and you could start in 1:1 and read all the way to 16:8, and it's a delightful study. And then all of a sudden, verse 9, and it doesn't fit at all with where we were. There's no flow. It's broken immediately. Secondly, the inclusion in these 12 verses, 14 words that Mark has never used previously. In other words, there's 14 words here that are not in his vocabulary from 1:1 to 16:8. And all of a sudden, we get 14 brand new words that we never find Mark using. Another thing, there's an abrupt change in style of Mark from 16:1 to 8 and 16:9 to 20. They do not read like Mark. Now, we've spent over a year in it. We read these verses, and as you read them, you say, well, that just doesn't sound like the way Mark writes. And then there's the inclusion of some small details that are not found anywhere else in the Bible. The statement in verse 10 that the followers of Jesus 3 days later were mourning and weeping. It may have happened, but it's found nowhere else in the Scripture. Not even John, who's much more of an emotional writer, mentions this. The wording in verse 12 that Jesus appeared in another form, hinting that it was different from the way he appeared to Mary. There's no support for that anywhere in Scripture that Jesus changed his form from time to time. No. The statement that Jesus rebuked his disciples for not believing those who saw him earlier. We never hear those words from Jesus' mouth anywhere in Scripture. And then finally, the supposed saying of Jesus that his followers would be accompanied by the signs of picking up snakes and drinking deadly poison. Now, just from my perspective, I never would become a pastor if I had to pick up snakes. I'm just telling you ahead of time, I see a garter snake, I go the other way. I hate snakes. I don't like them. And if I got to pick up snakes to be a pastor, I'm going to do something else. But I think you know your Bible well enough to know Jesus never said that. Jesus never commanded people to pick up snakes. And the sad part of it is that there are places in our country that because of that verse, picking up deadly rattlesnakes is part of their worship. You've seen them on TV. You've heard about these folks. Fortunately, their number is shrinking. Unfortunately, for the wrong reason. I'm chasing a rabbit here, so I got to be careful. I was looking. I just wanted to see if they were still around this week, and they are. And one guy who sells snakes a reporter was interviewing him, and he said, "That's an ugly-looking snake." He says, "Yeah, he's got a name. We call him the preacher killer." True story. I mean, I'm not making that up. At any rate, Jesus never said that, all right? So you put all this together and we have enough to come to a conclusion about the message. And you might want to ask me, how did these verses even get into the later manuscript? I'm going to give you my best guess based on my study. And this is my best guess, and it's only mine, okay? As Mark wrote his gospel, he chose to end it at the empty tomb with the words of the angels, "He is not here, he is risen." And for Mark, that was the climax. That's what I wanted to tell you. Mark's been about the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, but he rose again. And he said, that's where I'm going to end, at the tomb. He chose not to talk about the subsequent appearances of Jesus, as Matthew does, as Luke does, as John does. The empty tomb, that's it. Along the way, as the books of the New Testament are copied by hand, and that's how they were copied for 1,500 years, one man with a pen took a copy and copied it letter by letter, word for word, sentence by sentence, and so on. And that's how it was handed down to us. And that's all the fragments and the manuscripts that we look at to try to figure out what is true. Somewhere along the line, a scribe, I believe, decided to add some editorial notes, some teaching notes, as if to say, now Mark ends there, but there's a few other things that happened, and I'm just going to write down a few things on my copy of this copy I'm making. Unfortunately, of course, as copies got handed to other people to copy, eventually his teaching notes, his editorial notes, became absorbed at the end of Mark as being part of Mark. So number three, the conclusion. Now, this is my conclusion, not solely, but understand that it's mine. If you come to a different conclusion based on your study of these verses, we can still be friends. But the conclusion of scholars much smarter than me, who make the difficult decision to place in our Bibles. I mean, somebody had to make that decision that these verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts. These words, these 12 verses, were not written by Mark. Mark ended his writing in verse 8. Further, they contain several items that cannot be supported by scriptures. So my conclusion is that these 12 verses contain segments of truth. There's bits of truth in them. They're not all false, but there's enough in there to make us say, that doesn't sound like Mark, and that doesn't sound like Jesus. So what do we do with that conclusion? Number four, the application. Now, first of all, when talking about disputed scripture, we're talking about 0.01% of the scriptures, all right? You need to hear that. 99.99% of the scriptures are well attested by the earliest manuscripts. In fact, Mark 1:1 through Mark 16:8, well attested. It's all there in the earliest of our manuscripts. In the remaining New Testament, there are only a few other places where we must wrestle with this issue. And when we so infrequently encounter them, we study, study, study. But hear me out. 99.99% of the Bible that you hold in your hand is attested to by the earliest manuscripts that we have and the writing of the earliest teachers and pastors. Secondly, we don't investigate portions like this and throw up our hands and quit and say, well, if that's true, forget it. No. Understand that for 2,000 years, the text of the Word of God was painstakingly copied by hand for 1,500 years and then printed on printing presses for 500 years, and it was all done by imperfect men. There wasn't a sinless man among them. And I don't know if some women did some of the copying too, but there wasn't a sinless one of her either. Coming down to us, it's been come down to us by people like you and me. And if you don't expect perfection from yourself, or I don't expect perfection from myself, why in the world should I expect it from others? And from time to time, as stuff was handed down, there were mistakes. But when we got further manuscripts, we corrected those mistakes. And if my theory about a scribe simply adding some notes to his copy of Mark is true, I'd like to conclude that his motives weren't evil for doing what he did. He just didn't realize what would happen as his notes went to the next scribe. You know, 75 years ago, in the lifetime of a few of you sitting here, 75 years ago, that wasn't very long ago, a little shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave in a place in Israel called Qumran. And when he threw the rock into the cave, he heard something smash and break. When they went into the cave, they discovered 900 scrolls called the Qumran scrolls. One of those scrolls was a complete Hebrew scroll of Isaiah, the complete scroll. It was over 2,000 years old. Much to the surprise of many, when that scroll was unrolled and examined, the Bible and the book of Isaiah that we have 2,000 years after it was written is completely confirmed in that scroll. What you have in your Bible is what was found that was written 2,000 years ago. Well, why do I tell you that? Because thanks to archaeology and thanks to God, who at times has allowed his word to be discovered, we can trust the text of the scripture. A few times when we have verses like we have at the end of Mark, we just study, study, study. And grateful, be grateful that 99.99% is attested by the early work. So what does that for us to do? Become diligent students of the Word of God. Just like David. You know, when the Apostle Paul preached in the city of Berea, the people were described this way. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's what we've done this morning. I've done my best to tell you where my study has led me, and hopefully I've earnestly encouraged you to study the Word as well, to spur you on to a greater study of the Word of God, for it is profitable for every one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that I came to this passage on this Lord's Day with fear and trembling. I will be glad to get back to our usual study. But Father, those words were there. And even though they come with a note in our Bibles that they are not supposed to be there, they're in all our Bibles, so I felt I had to address it. Father, if I've erred, I pray that, first of all, forgive me. Secondly, that I would not lead others astray. But Father, that if nothing else, they would be content and delighted to know that 99.99% of the word in their hands can be well attested by documents that go before us. And so, Father, we can trust in your word. The few times where it's weird, Father, just help us not to base our life on those things. And Father, instead, to base our life on those things that are clear and there's no question about. So, Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for these people who have listened patiently as we dealt with the issue. And I pray, Father, that you would bless them. And for the two that were baptized today, bless them. And may the word of God be their constant meat for the rest of their lives. And may they delight to share it and to live by it. But not only them, Lord, every single person that has come here today who have witnessed their baptism, whether young or old, wherever they may be, may we be people of the word who live by the word and declare it for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. And what are we saying? What's our closing song? I lost my bulletin somewhere. God has spoken by his prophets.